We come then to the preaching of God's word found in Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 3. So hear these three verses once more. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. So the chapter opens, and as noted already, a difficult chapter. There are many particulars throughout this chapter that evade our firm connection to things that we know have taken place in Jerusalem. And there are likewise things that evade our strong connection of certain things to the coming of Christ, either at his first or second coming. And so there is before us a chapter in some sense that has shadows cast upon it. And yet even the shadows that God provides us provide us light, such as the mercy of God to give us help in the midst of difficult times. It's likely the case that it awaits a fuller knowledge of these events to see just how these are fulfilled, much like in the many prophecies of Christ's coming, as we can look back and say, oh, of course, this is how it was to be. Yet surely those who were looking to it had questions about how things would come together. So we can assert the same of this chapter. But what we do see is a time of trial to God's kingdom. And we can gain much help from this because we live in a day where there is real and or threatened difficulties upon the church. As is typical in times when culture shifts, in times when changes come, and either potential or truly experienced threats and real trials are experienced, the church can begin to face many questions and can become a bit imbalanced as to its assumption of what is to come. It can lose sight of the prospects that Christ has given his church. It can forget that Christ has already said that we will have difficulties and trials in this world. And as Peter has said, we're not to be surprised, as if something strange has fallen upon us. And so we can lose perspective. But we can also lose perspective on the fullness of God's promises. We hear, of course, what we would expect to hear, that some Christians have said, well, the world is just going now, and our only hope is that Christ will have his return. Well, of course, we don't wish to speak against Christ's return. That is a hope for the Christian, as is the resurrection is the hope for the Christian. There are glorious times ahead for the Christian. And yet sometimes if you listen, and as sometimes we say, as with reference to reading, you read between the lines, you come to suspect that some Christians have an outlook on the future of the church as if there's no hope for it, as if the church is going to be overcome, as if the church is going to be a relic of the past, as if the church will in the end be overcome by the world. Now we can understand it from a human perspective because in history, as even we who are not well acquainted with it realize, the church has faced tremendous persecutions, trials, and adversity. And we can look at our own day and say, well, I can see how things could line up and tremendous trials could break in upon us. But that's to look at it from a human perspective. What here is provided for us is a perspective from God's vantage point, a perspective thus that ministers a clearer outlook, a plainer assessment, and thus a greater encouragement. And so you'll notice, just briefly looking at the whole chapter, there's much here that we'll touch on as the Lord gives us opportunity in the future. Verses 1 and 2 introduce a great trial, such as is mentioned that there would be the nations gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And you'll notice the great pain that should be suffered. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, that is, abused, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. That's no little adversity. That is a great breaking of the visible people of God. And yet, in the midst of it, you'll notice there will be a portion preserved, and it says the Lord shall arise. There's the hope, as we'll consider this evening. But to get a sense of the larger picture, verses 4 and 5 speak of the Lord's mighty deliverance. It testifies even of his miraculous intervention in such open and amazing ways that his people should be delivered by his intervention. Verses 6 and 7 acknowledge that such days would be a days of mixture, neither fully light nor fully dark, but that the end of those days, it would seem, as it says in verse 7, at evening time it shall be light. Days perhaps like our own, where we get some picture of blessing and other pictures of difficulty, where some things seem clear and hopeful and other things seem shadowy and discouraging. But notice there's a time coming of greater light. And yet, in the midst of such days, you'll notice verses 8 and 9 testify that the Lord shall further his kingdom. Here in the expression of living waters going out from Jerusalem in these various directions, to the end that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Verses 10 and 11 speak more figuratively of the experiences of the church's condition. Verses 12 through 15 speak of the judgment upon God's enemies in various plagues and judgments and tumults that shall come to pass. And though generally touching upon them, verse 16 through the end speaks of the certain blessing that shall be known by God's kingdom. Even just a little glimpse of this chapter before us makes us to see that the posture that should be given to the church, the posture afforded her by this chapter, is not one of doom and gloom and complaint and worry and anxiety, even when the worst of trials come. It is rather to bear up in the midst of adversity, to suffer the reproach of Christ. As we read in Hebrews chapter 13, Christ suffered outside. Let us go out to him, resolving to suffer as he suffered. For in this world, we're told, we have no continuing city. This isn't our final resting place, but we look forward to the time to come when his kingdom shall be in perfection. Well, we wish to look particularly at verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice, as we've touched on it already, it's this verse 3 that affords us great encouragement. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Which nations? All nations which will be gathered against Jerusalem. Though the whole world be gathered against his people, yet the Lord will rise up and be against them. We have an expression of contra mundum, that is, against the world. It's spoken of our forefathers in the faith who stood against the world in their unbelief, in their persecuting ways. And yet we have here not our forefathers, but we have God standing for us against the world. And oh, think for a moment that howsoever afflicted the church shall be, the Lord shall not forsake his people, but here we have testimony that he shall arise for their deliverance. He will not leave them, but he shall be with them, whether in the fiery furnace or delivering them from the fiery furnace. In the end, he shall stand and fight for them. Think for a moment how this is regularly set before us as our hope. Look in the book of Psalms alone, and you could spend much time there. Psalm 68, notice how this is expressed, this confidence and this plea. In verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. See the contrast? The world, the enemies of God are thrown away, as it were. They're made to flee, but God's people are given a cause of much rejoicing. If you turn back into Psalm 44, you'll see a similar theme as well. In the midst of affliction, what do God's people do? Do they cower and say, God, you promised us deliverance, but look at our suffering now. You've deceived us. No, he doesn't. They don't say that. They say, well, this is our lot, and so I guess we just have to endure. They don't say that either. They rather gather the promises of God before them, and they lift them unto God, saying, own your word. It's your word. Arise for our defense. Notice at the end of Psalm 44, this expression which Paul picks up and applies in Romans 8 and verse 22, he said, we read, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. You see, it doesn't evade the pain, doesn't ignore it, but neither does it permit the pain to be the final word. It doesn't allow the pain and the discomfort and the affliction and the trial and the suffering to be, as it were, the verdict that echoes throughout the courtroom of history. Rather, it cultivates in the church a sense of urgency that God would bring forth his promise deliverance. And notice in an encouraging light in Psalm 102 how this is expressed. After there is much as far as difficulties, reproach, and suffering endured, you'll notice in Psalm 102 and there at verse 13, after expressing the Lord's unchangeable being and faithfulness, we read, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. We do not wish to say that the psalmist here didn't have prophetic gift, but you will note that the reason for the assurance is there expressed. Verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. There is a delighting in God's kingdom. There is a treasuring of that which has been toppled down by the nations. And the Lord's people are gathered now, and they're beseeching God. And there's encouragement in the prayer. There's confidence that what the Lord has promised, he will provide. Thou shalt arise, not you should arise, not would you arise, but there's confidence. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. The time to favor her is come. You see, this truth leads the church in all ages to an expression of faith, whether it's a faith of labor in prayer in the midst of sorrow, or a faith of encouragement as being assured of the promises, or a faith of confidence in praise that he has so arisen and defended us. If my assessment of our present day is close to being accurate, I stand certain, in fact, that the church needs to remember that the Lord shall not give up on his kingdom, and that the Lord shall maintain his witness in this world, and that the Lord shall arise for her deliverance. Yes, there may be dark days in our lifetime for us. And yet, there are bright days guaranteed for the church. So consider then a few things as we consider the Lord not forsaking, but arising for their deliverance. how the church is firstly an object of hatred, and secondly, how the church is an object of deliverance. So these two things to help us through this truth. Firstly, the church as an object of hatred. You'll notice that it's expressed here in verse 2, the Lord speaking, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Here we have an expression of antagonism. Now, it's mysterious to us, we acknowledge it, but the Lord's hand is behind it all. Isn't that rather instructive for us? That whatever persecution comes, whatever trials befall us, whatever discomforts grip us, it's not as if it's beyond the control of God. There have been some who have wrestled with the pain of loss and suffering and have lost their moorings and have been brought to say difficulties come because God couldn't have foreseen it, as if to bring comfort to themselves by making it out as if God would not be in control of such adversity. Whereas that may pretend to answer one difficulty, it only opens up an infinite number of causes for our discouragement. Rather, the word of God is most clear in such passages as this and elsewhere, that the adversities that befall us are under the complete control of God. God is in control. He is neither in the sense of approving the author of sin or the originator of it, nor is he one who delights in sin and the outworking of it. But he is the sovereign even over it. He is the sovereign even over afflictions and trials. And we strive to make sense, and there are good and helpful acknowledgments of the same. But notice simply this: I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, do you remember when Moses was called to go back to Egypt and to be the instrument of his people's deliverance? And there's this sign that Moses is trained in, right? He has the staff, he throws it down, he picks it up, throws it down, it becomes a snake, he picks it up by the tail, it's back to being a rod. He puts his hand within his cloak, as it were, pulls it out, it's leprous, puts it back, pulls it out, it's whole. And with such signs, he would testify against Pharaoh that he would let God's people go. And yet God says, and yet in light of these things, I know Pharaoh won't let my people go. He realizes what's happening. And then later in the book of Exodus, we find that God has raised Pharaoh up to this persecuting stance of great influence and power for the sole purpose of displaying that there is a greater power, namely God's. That man's power in its zenith is weakness unto the Lord's great power. That God raises up even our persecutors for the display of his grace and power. So that when men come to power that despise God's people, when we become the object of their hatred, when we become the object of their infliction of pain, we can look through the secondary to see the primary. God is at work to humble us, to bring us low, and to make us long for the arising, as it were, of his mercy and for the exalting of his praise. But notice here that the nations despise Jerusalem, whether this is to be literally considered Jerusalem or whether it is figurative as to the center of the church, the people of God. We leave it for others to determine too particularly. But we do see that God's people stand as the target. They are gathered to battle. And they are given, if we can say it, a season of success. Now notice, it's a spiritual hatred. They are gathered together, all nations are, against Jerusalem, the capital, the city of David, the place of the kingdom. the very center of the holy worship of God. And in the New Testament, applied to the church universal. It is the kingdom of God that they are warring against. And this doesn't surprise us, because as we've sung many times before, we see this very thing exhibited in the second psalm, wherein we read, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This hatred of Jerusalem, this despising of the Lord's people, is rooted in a far deeper hatred. It is rooted in the hatred that unregenerate men have for God. And so you'll think for a moment, passages will come to mind about being persecuted for Christ's sake. You can see one such instance in John's Gospel, chapter 15, after the wondrous encouragement that's afforded us in knowing that he is the vine, we are the branches, he also prepares us for difficulties that we must face. And in John 15 at verse 20, Christ says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See this relationship, the master and the servant. If they hated the master, they hate his disciples. If they've mistreated the master, they'll abuse the servants of the master as well. Verse 21, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Do you see the motivating cause? For my name's sake. Sometimes you hear people say, well, if the church were more like Christ, the world would love the church. And what we see in the scripture is the exact opposite. If the world sees a church that is more holy, more God-centered, more particular about its adherence to the teachings and the obedience of Christ, the more inflamed will the world despise the church. This isn't to mean that we should ourselves be embittered against the world. No, it means we should deepen in compassion and loving service and evangelical labor for the world. But the point is, apart from the mercy of God exercised, the more that that increases, in like measure, the more that the world's hatred increases. And we say, why? Why is it that the world's hatred would increase the more that the kingdom of love and righteousness flourishes? It's because the world in its sin hates righteousness. The world hates Christ. The world doesn't love Christ. They love the piecemeal picture they have painted of Christ, but they don't love Christ as he's revealed fully in the scriptures. Oh, they can pick a little piece here and say, I like that about Christ. And they can pick a little piece there and say, I like that about Christ. But then they have the Christ that testifies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And they say, wait, time out. That's too narrow. That's too bigoted. That's not the kind of thing we like. And so what they reveal is, they don't actually like Christ. They don't like the Christ who is. They like the Christ of their own fashioning, which in the end is but an idol, because it's a false image of the true Savior. They despise the Christ that says, you must deny yourself. They like a Christ that says, you be you. Stay in your own lane. You know, take care of yourself, I'll take care of me. You follow your heart, I'll follow mine. Christ doesn't say those things, though, does he? Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's full of compassion. But he is not compromising. He is not one who rides the winds of culture and changes with every gust. He holds fast and says, I have come to proclaim a kingdom of which I am king. And if you're to be partakers of my kingdom, you must submit to me. Now let's be clear. There is riches. There are riches of grace in my kingdom. I've come to do what you can't do. I've come to save you and all these things. But isn't it interesting? Have you ever experienced this? The more even that the free grace of God in the gospel is proclaimed, the more a man embedded in their sin will despise that message. They'll say things like, well, I'm no person for charity. They don't want to receive such things by a gift. They want to work. Remember once, unrelated to the things of Christ's gospel, being involved in offering to someone financial help. And they stood in absolute need of it. And I with another one were talking, and we had been praying and thought that this would be a gracious effort. And so soon as the offer came, though square in our face and at their own mouths, there was evidence of great need for financial help. There was a furrowing of the brow and words that came out that rejected the help. And the sum of the whole reason was this: I don't need someone else's help. Think of that. And what's there in that experience of a temporal thing is embedded in our hearts in the greatest of things. Need the righteousness of Christ. And so this is where you get the idea of religion as a crutch to the weak. This mockery of Christians, well, you know, they're just weak people. They need a crutch. And we say, no, you've got it wrong. I'm not weak needing a crutch. I'm dead needing life. It's way worse than you make it out to be. And the world scoffs at that because they despise the thought that they need the help that God alone can provide. They despise God, and so they despise his people. Because after all, what's the church proclaiming? You're dead in your sins, you need the gift of God. You're dead in your sins, you can't gain righteousness of your own works, you need the righteousness of Christ. You need the work of Christ on your behalf. You can't save yourself. There's one door to salvation, and it's only by Jesus Christ. And the world says, I'll have none of it. I want my own way. I'll stand on my own feet. I'll purchase my own access. But you'll notice this hatred is not just an affection. It's a hatred that bears out in pain. Thus the various afflictions of verse 2. They come to battle, the city's taken. Oh, what's that even like? In days of walled cities, when a wall was breached, when the gate was flung open, and those who despise the city are now flooding in as waters turbulent and bringing forth death. Such is the image here. And thus what follows? That the houses rifled. That is, they'll be plundered. Can you imagine going home tonight and then all of a sudden someone breaking into your home, and without any concern about your objections, your shoutings, they throw you aside and they start taking all that is yours that they want? And then it speaks, and we can't say much more than what is mentioned, that the women are ravished, they're abused. Oh, the horror of such a scene as this. And these are real pains. These aren't just physical pains that would be felt. These are emotional scars that should be borne for the length of one's life. Sometimes we think, you know, it's just modern days that we've come to realize that when someone suffers a tremendous tragedy, that they actually have something that we might call an emotional scar. The scriptures know much about that. The scriptures hold that forth, and such would have been the case here. This hatred breaks out in such affliction that brings forth pain, real trial. And for what cause? Well, as Christ has said elsewhere, for the sole cause of our being numbered with him. Herod's persecution, recorded in Acts chapter 12, gives one expression of this. Acts chapter 12, and there at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. What does he do? He doesn't just say, hey, the church is stupid. The church is some institution that we ought to avoid. It says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. What that means is he engaged in capital punishment. He arrested him. He tried him for whatever cause that he was before him, and he put him to death. There was, in other words, a very clear and cold-blooded, as we might say, approach to persecuting the church. And this is suffered even at this present day by many of our brethren in different lands. Such is motivated by the hatred it has for King Jesus and our allegiance to him. Notice in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, you can see how Christ forewarns us of such things. Matthew's Gospel, and there at chapter 10 and verse 17. Beware of men. Oh, that we would heed Christ's word. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogue, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And notice as well in the same gospel, chapter 24, and there at verse 9, chapter 24, Matthew's gospel, and there at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations, notice, for my name's sake. That's the cause, that's the motive, that's the reason. Why are you against us? If they're honest, they'll say, because we despise your king. You think of this, how in totalitarian governments, whether it's China or the Soviet Union and its great strength and so on, they never came out in such clear terms to say, we hate Jesus. At least not that I know of. Perhaps someone can correct me on another occasion. But what they would say are things like this. You have put your Savior to too high of a position. You are called to be in allegiance with your government, with your nation. You're to be loyal to your country. And Jesus may not be followed where his laws come in conflict with our laws. And so it's not as if they come out in so many ways and say, listen, you shouldn't be at all concerned about Jesus. They'll pay much lip service to him. But they will not tolerate a wholesale allegiance to Christ above every other. And that's where we see this hatred show itself most fully. This is why it was considered treason to be a Christian in times of the Roman Empire, at least at times in the Roman Empire, because there was this consideration that, as even it was recorded in the scripture, that in proclaiming Jesus to be king, you are forsaking the leadership of Caesar. Well, brethren, we wish to be no alarmists in the least, and we think some of our brethren have gone far too much into that field, crying up alarm after alarm after alarm. But let us note one thing, that if ever our government comes to us and says, you shall not follow as Christ says you should follow here, let us lift our hands to be arrested at that moment. Let us place our necks before them and say, cut off our heads. But we will not compromise Christ's kingdom. Let us be sure that those days could come. Your children, or perhaps your children's children, could face the days of this kind of persecution. You say, oh, God wouldn't let that happen to the church. We say this reverently. God brought it to pass to the church. God brought the nations against the church. We say, well, then who would wish to follow and be a Christian? Well, notice then what follows this. The object of deliverance. The church is not only the object of supreme hatred by worldly and wicked men, It is the object of supreme love by God. Now, there are things difficult here, but there are nonetheless things clear. And you'll notice that this people, though tried, tested, and afflicted, shall experience a divine deliverance. And so you'll notice, though it is God who gathers the nations, and for whatever purpose he so gathered them and brought to pass the affliction, it is the same God, the Lord, who goes forth and fights against those nations. It's interesting, he doesn't say, I'll get a bunch of people that are strong and mighty. I'll get a well-regulated militia that have all their guns and ammo. I'll get all these people to defect from this army and start fighting for you. He says, I'll do it. I'll take it upon myself to bring to pass your deliverance. Now may God use such things as a well-regulated and provided militia and a defection from a totalitarian military. Certainly he can. And we've seen various ways in which he's done stuff like that in the scriptures. However, the overwhelming message is that the deliverance experienced by God's people is not something for which they prepared themselves. It's not something through their strategizing, through their great wisdom, through their great skill, that they've put themselves in a position now to overcome the enemy. It's rather that God himself stands up and says, what my people can't do, I'll do it. Say, well, has this ever been done before? And to ask it so soon as it's out of our mouth, we realize that this divine deliverance has been done time and again before. You'll notice, for instance, former deliverance, and God even mentions this. He says that the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. What day of battle? Well, it's not specific, but he's referencing the past excursions of himself on behalf of his people. Notice, for instance, in Exodus chapter 15, you see this point quite clearly made. The past is a witness of how God shall be in the future. Exodus chapter 15, and there at verse 1. Notice this song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, where does this song fall in the history of God's people? Well, it's no difficulty to see. It falls immediately following the bringing forth of his people through the Red Sea and overthrowing of the Egyptians. Do you remember the panic that captured the Israelites as they find themselves against this wall, as it were, of the sea? They couldn't go. They didn't have ships or boats. They're sitting there and they look back behind them, and there on the horizon they see the chariots, the military, what we might say the special forces of Egypt's army. And there pursuing them, the dust falling up in the air, as it were. And there they stand and saying, what? Now have you brought us here to perish? And what does God do? He sends forth Moses. And the waters, oh, what a scene it must have been, get pushed back on both sides. And they stand still as a wall. And also the ground is hard beneath the Israelites' feet. And they walk across. What would it have been like to be there in that moment and to look on your right hand and see this wall of water standing still, and on your left hand and to see another wall of water standing still, and to see this multitude going forth. And then as you get clear on the other side to look back, and there you see, oh no, now Egypt is coming. And they have their chariots and they have their weapons, and they have their hatred still against us. But then you start to notice, wait, they're getting stuck in the mud. They can't come across. And then the waters come crashing upon them. And the Egyptians are seen, as it were, no more. Who did that? Well, clearly it was the Israelites who had made this great strategy as to how they could evade and escape and overcome the great power and might and skill of the Egyptians. They said, you know what? There's a special thing that happens. I can tell it. I've sort of caught the plates of the earth. There's going to be an earthquake that's going to so shake the land that it's going to cause the Red Sea to split. This is the nonsense that unbelieving people make of the scriptures. No, it's God's miraculous intervention for his people. You say, well, that's one, right? One sufficient, because God doesn't change. God is faithful to his promise still. But this is one of multitudes of examples of God delivering his people. So you'll note in the book of Judges, and there at chapter 7, perhaps well known to us, it captivates our imagination. It makes us wonder as the Lord leads us, as it were, with Gideon down through all that's taking place to deliver from the host of the Midianites. They were, as it were, as the sand on the seashore for number. But notice in Judges chapter 7, Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, verse 1, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. So the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And now what happens? Gideon, remember your training. People of God, remember your military training. Remember all of your activity. You've been trained for this moment. Now you're going to go forth and accomplish what you've been trained for. No, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. You say, wait, time out. What do you mean by that? We want more people, actually. Could you call in some favors for us and bring more people? Because still the Midianites are too numerous for us. They're too many for us. Why are you saying they're too many? Here's why. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And it goes further. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return, depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000. Talk about discouragement on the brink of a battle to see 22,000 people get up and go. You think of that for a moment to try and get it into our attention. If you were in Busch Stadium at full capacity, you're somewhere around 35 to 40,000 people. 22,000 people empties more than half of the stadium. And to see that stadium empty in that degree would have been no little discouragement. Well, notice it goes further. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. And you start to think, was Gideon saying, what is going on? Too many still? We've just witnessed 22,000 people leave. And then it goes further. And what happens? Verse 6. The number were 300 men. 300 men left. 300 men to overcome this army that despised Israel. That despised Israel's God. 300 men. We hear of Sparta and the 300. Here is the true heroic 300. And yet it's not the 300. It's the God of the 300. Because these 300 men do nothing more than take out at the appointed time a lantern and a sword and shout. And at that, the Lord causes the Midianites to be overcome. It is not for God to save with many, nor is it impossible for God to save with few. We can multiply instances still. We don't need to labor the point, but think of David. There's Israel on one ridge, and they're cowering as the Philistines have taken the land, and they stand against mocking Israel. And all Israel saw himself cowering back, shaking with fear, as they witnessed Goliath, this 8 to 9 foot tall man, a warrior from his youth, saying, just send me one person. Instead of countless individuals losing their lives, send me your best warrior. And if he wins, listen, we'll submit ourselves to you. And if I win, you'll submit yourself to me. And all the while speaking against Jehovah. David shows up. He hears, as he says, this uncircumcised Philistine speaking blasphemies against God. And he places himself, as it were, there before Goliath. And oh, what a heroic moment when he says, the Lord shall deliver you into my hands. He doesn't say, listen, I've studied martial arts all my life, and I know how as a small person to overcome a big man. He says, you come against me with sword, spear, and so on. I come against you in the name of the Lord. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope that you and I have today. Not in our numbers, not in our resources, not in our strategic efforts, but in our faithful God. Does this mean we shouldn't be diligent in our petitioning of governments to mind the king of all the earth? Not at all. We should be diligent, because in doing so, we are, as it were, serving that prophetic effort and office of the church to testify against sin and to testify for Christ. But when it fails, as it may and has done in the past, we don't say, well, there goes our hope, now what's going to happen? We know that whatever comes to pass, what God will do is preserve his people and in the end arise for their deliverance. This is bedrock in the Psalter. We've already seen a number of them. Psalm 46, as we'll see later, testifies that God is my refuge and my strength in straits, a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. I imagine if you and I experienced an earthquake, we would be shaken, not just in that literal sense, but we would be overwhelmed with fear. We start to feel it. We start to see the dust fall from the roof. We start to hear things rattle. We start to see the walls shaking. We try to walk and get up. And as people have testified in great earthquakes, it's as if they're walking on a ship tossed here and there at the sea, because the earth is moving. The psalmist says, if the earth were to remove, we won't fear. We say, what kind of person is that? It's the kind of person who has taken God as his refuge. It's the kind of person who has taken hold of God's promises and said, in these will I trust. In his covenant, I have rested my hope. In God, who is my God, I am assured that he will neither forsake nor deny his cause. Well, then as we close, brethren, I imagine that there are questions we have. Surely as we'll get more into the chapter, there are questions about when will these things be and what does this have specifically to do with? But for the moment, notice this general matter. It is God who says of himself that he will fight against the enemies of his people. Here is where your confidence must rest. We are encouraged that the Lord takes part. He is, as it were, strengthening the hands of those who support us. We are thankful for those who are studied in law and labor before courts for the cause of righteousness. And we pray that the Lord may employ these means for the blessing of general righteousness in the land and specific blessings to the church even. We labor for this. We take hope in knowing that there are people in our own denomination, and some in this congregation have taken part in the same, in protesting those places that murder children and still in the womb of their mothers. And we pray that the Lord would own these means and these efforts. And yet, in the end, even while looking to these means, we're actually looking through them that God would undertake for us, that God would arise and give the victory. Brethren, if your hope is in some group of people who have figured out a potential way of succeeding against a government or against a persecuting effort, your hope is empty. But if your hope is in Almighty God, well, now you have a hope that is well worth having. And so here is a cause for you not to give in when trials come. And it may be that trials have come, and you experience things that no one else knows. One temptation that will start out in subtlety, and yet the volume will increase in some sense unnoticeably by you until it's blaring and echoing through your mind, will be this: the pain is too much, the suffering is too real, it's time to give up. It's time to lose hope. Let's pack it up and turn aside. But you'll notice the pain is real, the difficulty is felt, but it's actually at the very point of the most severity of the difficulty that the deliverance is brought to bear. It's then that the Lord sustains his people and delivers them. And so what are we to do? Well, we're to listen to God's word, which calls us to persevere. Him which continues to the end is an expression of Christ. Him who perseveres through. Him who endures to the end. That's the one who will experience the full glory that is to come. Brethren, I don't say to you, think of your pain or coming pain as an illusion. I say to you, paint it in its fullest color, in all of its ugliness. But be sure as well to look upon the glory that Christ guarantees. And may that strengthen each of us to press on, and that we would press on in confidence. Your labor is not in vain, as it is in the Lord, for the Lord shall stand and cause his kingdom to prosper. Would you stand with me then for prayer?